So Genesis chapter 12, the patriarchal period, and we want to define the period as a section of scripture first, and that's from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 all the way through the end of Genesis chapter 50 and verse 26. And there's a little gap in there as far as history is concerned, because we learn about the children of Israel going down into Egypt, and we learn that Joseph delivers them and that he lives and sees his children or his grandchildren under the fourth generation. And then he dies, and there's about 140 something years in there, of which we don't have any details till we get over into to Exodus, and we pick up with the life of Moses. And I'll try and fill those gaps for you. I'm working on a timeline right now that I can give you that'll tie all that together. But right now we're at Abraham, and we've looked at the genealogical record there in chapters 10 and 11, which get us in chapter 10, we get through the division of the earth, which I suggested to you is talking about the division of men into nations. And that word Peleg can mean earthquake. That's the name of Heber's son. And the division occurred in his days. And so perhaps there was an earthquake associated with the destruction of Babel or something like that. But the two words are different, but they are translated basically a division or a sundering. And so something happened that resulted in the nations being scattered over the face of the earth that was associated with the Tower of Babel. We don't have the details of what God did to the tower or necessarily to all the people, but we do have their placement over the earth. And we saw in Acts chapter 17 that placement over the earth was according to God's eternal purpose with regard to the children of Israel. That's also mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. And so we have this scattering and the placement of the nations, and that according to the children of Israel, because God's plan involved Abraham, and that's where we begin now. And really, some put all the emphasis on Abraham, and yet Abraham only has, we can only understand Abraham's significance and importance based on the 11 chapters we have preceding. Those 11 chapters, the creation, God's plan and purpose, gets us to Abraham, and so he becomes the center of the Old Testament narrative practically from this point forward. I mean, he is definitely the most important character in the book of Genesis. Joseph probably comes in second. And we have these two great men who occupy, the story of Abraham goes from chapter 12 through the end of chapter 25. Isaac and Jacob come up in that narrative, but Abraham still is the predominant one. Jacob then kind of moves into the forefront there for a little while. But really, it's Joseph then that comes in there in chapter 32, I think it is, and gets us to the end of the book. And so it's Abraham and it's Joseph, the two primary characters in the book of Genesis. And both of them figure prominently in the redemptive scheme. Abraham, because he is the center of the promise, or the focus of the promise. And then from him and his descendants, the blessing is transmitted to the rest of humanity. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 7. Because Acts chapter 7, and if you're remembering your Bible study, Acts chapter 7 is that chapter in which Stephen makes that great speech in response to the persecution that the church is experiencing as a result of the rapid growth that it has enjoyed. And Stephen is full of the Holy Ghost. There in verse 5, he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And so we see him as a powerful preacher of the gospel. So he was an inspired man, and I want to emphasize that he was an inspired man. I have encountered the argument that Stephen is just presenting his opinion, and that somehow his opinion disagrees with the Old Testament record, and it's quite the opposite. inspiration solves Stephen here in chapter 7 solves a chronological problem in the Old Testament. Do not doubt the chronology of the Old Testament. We may not get it down to the exact hour and minute, but we can come very close to establishing a complete timeline all the way back to creation. And I know men scoff at it and laugh at it, but you think that the earth is only a little over 6,000 years old? Yes, that's exactly what I believe. Because that's what the book teaches. And there may be some room in there for a year or two, one way or the other, but I don't think so. And so we live on a relatively young earth. And all this hoopla over carbon dating and one thing like another like that, carbon dating is just not accurate. It's good for a little bit, but it cannot be accurate for the timelines that some of the evolutionists suggest. Carbon dating is not going to get us back hundreds of thousands, even millions of years. And certainly not, as Carl Sagan liked to say, billions and billions. That's just assumption. And if God can create Adam and Eve fully mature to marry and have a family, then God can create an earth that's fully mature and able to sustain that family. Furthermore, I just don't believe that it takes as long as some of these guys say it does to make oil, or that oil is even necessarily made like they say it's made. Or that God could not have created oil present. There's just all kinds of things that are not explicable and questions that are not answered in the Bible even. But after Mount St. Helens and what happened there, and that in just a period of just a few years, a couple of decades, you have a completely restored ecosystem on the top of Mount St. Helens. Some of y'all are too young to even remember the top of it blew off. But that satisfies all of the questions about layering and so forth. So do not be removed or moved on these timelines. But Stephen answers some questions, and chapter 7, at least this part that we're going to read this morning, establishes a perfect parallel with the life of Abraham, those chapters 11 through 25 that I mentioned a moment ago. So I want to read this because this is a great summary of those chapters in just a few verses. So beginning at verse 2, Stephen begins, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." Now that's the first thing I want to point out to you. Chapter 12 of Genesis is a record of what God said to Abraham in Haran. All right? But Stephen says that God appeared to him while he was still in Mesopotamia in Ur of the Chaldees. So there was a time before Genesis chapter 12, and it has to be included in those verses in chapter 11 that get us up to Terah, that God had already appeared unto Abraham. And I'm going to list those appearances for you here directly, but this is what he says. So the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." And that's Genesis chapter 11. "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell." And that's Genesis chapter 12. And so the question that chronologically that Stephen resolves is, when did Terah die? Terah died, when and where? Terah died in Haran at or about the time that Abraham was 75 years old, because that's how old he is said to be when he left Haran. And he gave him none inheritance in it. That is, God gave Abraham none inheritance in Canaan. Not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And let me just observe there, when Abraham comes to bury Sarah, he buys from Shechem the cave of Machpelah. And Shechem says, oh, what's this between you and me? Let me give you the cave and the field that it's in. He said, no, I will not take it from you. I will buy it. And so Abraham bought it for 400 pieces, shekels. And then that became their burying place. So Abraham never had anything in Canaan as a possession that was a gift. Even the place where he was buried, he paid for, all right? So that's important. And all of that has messianic import, because Genesis 15, as we're going to see, is pointing toward that messianic promise. And so verse 2 and 3 is chapter 11. Verse 4 is chapter 12. And then from chapter 12 on down to chapter 15 of the next couple of verses. And he gave him none inheritance in it, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, wherein he had yet no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Now that's Genesis chapter 15. When God shows him the stars of the heaven, and he says, the only heir that I have is Eliezer, this Syrian of Damascus, who was born in my house. And God says, no, this shall not be your seed or your heir, but rather one who comes out of your own bowels or loins. And then there's the statement in verse 6 that Abraham's faith was reckoned for righteousness. Then Abraham built the altar, and he offered the sacrifices and the three pieces, you remember, the bullock, the goat, and the birds. And then he drove the animals off of it all day. And then in the evening, he fell into a trance or vision, and he saw the smoking lantern pass between the pieces. We'll talk about that more in detail, but that's Genesis 15. And as a result of that vision, God told him that his seed would dwell in a foreign land, which we know is Egypt, and be afflicted 400 years. And there's another, right there is another problem that Stephen solves. And so the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that will they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised Isaac the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And so the birth of Isaac and the covenant of circumcision, that all starts in Genesis 17 is when he received the covenant of circumcision. Genesis 18 is the announcement of the time of Isaac's birth. And then in chapters 20 and 21, you have the birth of Isaac and his circumcision and weaning and the sending away of Ishmael. Then at verse 9, the section from 21 through 37 is summarized. The patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And now we're in chapter 39 of Genesis. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And that gets us through the end of chapter 41. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. And now we're in chapters 42 and 43 of Genesis. And when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. And so now we're up to Genesis chapter 45. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. And that's Genesis 46. And that verse 14 is critical in resolving what it appears to be a conflict between the Old and New Testament. I've had people call me up on the radio and say, well, here's a contradiction. And I'd have to work through these, and I'll work through that one with you. And so Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. And that gets us through chapter 48. And he and our fathers were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emer, the father of Shechem. And so that ties us back up there to the point that I was making in verse 5. And so Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah, and evidently the fathers, were all buried in the tomb at Shechem. And then we know that Joseph's body was brought back by the children of Israel there in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis and the opening chapter of the book of Exodus, and the promise that he took from them in the closing chapters of Genesis. Till another king arose which knew not Joseph. And there's where the book of Exodus opens. And so from chapter 7, verse 2, all the way through verse 17, you have a summary of those chapters in Genesis that begin in chapter 12 and that end at the close of the book. And so that's why I point this out to you, because it's a great summary, and it is intended for that purpose, though what Stephen is going to do with it is make the point that they have been hard-headed and resisted God all of their existence as a people. But he's giving them, beginning with this summary of their history, to get to that place where he can show how wicked and rebellious they have been, especially in contrast to their fathers who had trusted in the promise. All right, so Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 50 defines the period, and that period is summarized for us in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 18. Now, you may find references to the same period defined in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12, where the Hebrew writer talks about the sojourn of Abraham and dwelling in tents and so forth. And a similar summary to that which Stephen gives in Acts 7 is contained in Psalm 105, verses 1 through 24. And then Joshua summarizes this period of time in chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. And that's when he talks about Terah and how their fathers were idolaters on the other side of the river. And so what we learn from that is that Abraham and Terah were called by God out of idolatry. So they had been idolaters. But God appeared to Abraham in Ur of Chaldees, and that was the end of his idolatry. And Nehemiah describes that same period very briefly in chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. Now, I mentioned earlier about the timeline a little bit. Well, look there in chapter 11 of Genesis, which is technically in the previous section, but these are transition verses there, verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. So we know that Haran was born in the Ur of Chaldees, and seemingly all of Terah's children were. Now the question arises, well, when did Terah die, and how old was he, and so forth, and how do we construct the timeline? Well, Terah was 70 years old, according to verse 27, and he begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And it doesn't say which one he begat first, and it doesn't say they were triplets, and there's no reason to believe that they were triplets. But he was 70 years old when he began to beget children. And chapter 12 says clearly that Abraham was 75 years old when he left Ur of Chaldees. And Genesis chapter 11 says, verse 32, that Terah was 205 years old when he died. So if Abraham was 75 and Terah was 205, and I recognize that's the outside most that it could be, all right? That's why I say there's room the other way, but there's not any room going forward. So the oldest Abraham could be when his father died is 75, because that's when he left Haran. And Stephen says in chapter 7 that Abraham left there in verse 2 and said unto him, get you. Let's read verse 2 again. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get you out of your country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed into this land. So his father was dead when Abraham was 75. All right? So the oldest that Terah could have been was 205. And the oldest that Abraham could be when he left was 75. Which means the youngest that Terah could be, or the oldest that Terah could be when Abraham was born, was 130 years. The math teacher back there, she can check my figures. All right? So that's the basic timeline we have here, that Terah was 130 years old when Abraham was born, and Haran is said to have been 60 years old. Let me get back over here to chapter 11. And Haran died, all right, before his father in the land of his nativity in Ur of Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife, so on and so forth. And then Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur to go to the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there. So Terah would have been 130 years old when Abraham was born, 205 minus 75. And if he started having children at age 70, the oldest Haran could have been is 60 years old when he died. And so he died in Ur, and Nahor would have been born somewhere between that age 70 and age 205. Presumably, he is older than Abraham, but that's not necessarily true. And so somewhere in there, Nahor is born. And in that period of time, he moves to the city of Haran, which apparently he named after his brother. So he's the founder of Haran. All of that, and it may be confusing, but all of that just simply to show that there was a significant period of time, approximately 130 years, that Terah was alive, and in which, prior to Abraham being 75, that he had a call to go. That's my point. So you have a window of 130 years, and I'm sure it's much less than that. But Abraham would have been born about the time that Nahor was 135. And so we're talking about a 70-year window in which Abraham received the call and moved to Haran. All right? And so there's at least 70 years. This is my point. There's at least 70 years from chapter 11 to chapter 12. I know that because inspiration said Terah died in Haran. And I'm trying to get you to see that Abraham was a believer in God, or had received instruction from God prior to Genesis chapter 12. And that's a 70-year period. It's not like Abraham jumped in the car and they drove to Haran and let Terah off, and then they headed for Canaan. We're talking about a significant period of time before he did these things. And that part of it involved him waiting at Haran until his father died. And that's not what God told him to do, is it? God said, get you away from your people and go. And what do we see him doing? We see him going to Haran and waiting. And then after his father died, he left. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the character of Abraham. I'm trying to get you to see that Abraham was a man whose faith had to grow. And we see this often in the life of Abraham. We see it here in chapter 12. And God says, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you an heir. And then we get to chapter 15, and God says, Abraham says, well, wait a minute. When am I going to get all these promises you've been talking about? And that's 11 years down the road. He's 86. Because then Ishmael comes along in chapter 16, and that's another failure on his part. So you have Genesis 15 saying that Abraham was justified because he was a believer, but you see him clearly getting involved in a scheme that Sarah puts him up to that's not part of the plan. And then when he comes back before God in Genesis chapter 17, he says, that Isaac could stand before you. And God said, no. The seed is going to be called in Isaac, not in Ishmael. So God rejected Eliezer. God rejected Ishmael. God specified Isaac, who was at that point not yet born. And then in chapter 21, I believe it is, we have God saying specifically, in Isaac shall your seed be called. And so you have here Abraham having a faith in God from a period several years before he even goes into Haran from Ur. That is a faith that's growing and is seeking to obey God, but is still a faith that's plagued with mistakes, until finally we see him in chapter 22 as one who is able to go and offer up his only begotten son on the altar on Mount Moriah. Now that's a big transition in faith. It's also over 25 years of growth and development in there as well. But what's my point? My point is that in Romans 4, Paul says that we are to walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. And we want to elevate Abraham sometimes to a place where, well, he's just the perfect man. No, Abraham was not the perfect man. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 7, when speaking of Melchizedek and how that Christ is a priest after Melchizedek, and making reference to Melchizedek, who comes in on the scene in Genesis 14. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And what does the Hebrew writer say there in chapter 7? He says that verily, the better or the greater receives tithes or blessing or blesses the lesser. So who's the blesser? The greater is the blesser. Who is the blessee? The lesser is the blessee. Now, what's my point? Was Abraham the best man of his day? No. Melchizedek was greater. But who did God call? God called Abraham. Now, that's the lesson of walking the steps of the faith of our father Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Is that God is able to take men who are flawed and turn them into giants of faith. And that's through grace, you see. And so the hope that you and I have is that we can become a giant of faith like Abraham, because he's presented to us as one who we are to emulate. Well, how are we to emulate him? Well, we're to emulate him in his obedience, and we are to emulate him in his repentance. And we are to emulate him in his growth over time. And so we need to realize that this is a process. Furthermore, the fact that Genesis 15 is used in the New Testament, it's implied in Acts chapter 7. It's specifically quoted in Romans chapter 4. It's implied in Galatians chapter 3. And it's specifically quoted in, it's implied again in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's specifically quoted in James chapter 2. And where it's specifically quoted in Romans 4 and where it's specifically quoted in James 2, it's quoted of events that were not directly associated with what was taking place in Genesis 15. And the same thing is true with regard to those references, those implications in Acts 7 and Galatians 3 and Hebrews 11. They are applied as a principle. That is, Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. That is applied as a principle that describes the entire life of Abraham. One of the problems that we're encountering with some of these younger preachers of late who have been continually talking about grace and saying we don't talk enough about grace and one thing or another, they don't understand grace in the first place. And in the second place, when they talk about Abraham in that context, they view Abraham as a situation in Genesis 15 where his salvation is won and done. By which I mean that Abraham was justified in Genesis chapter 15 and he never stopped being justified. That he was just covered by God's grace in all of these mistakes. That's not what Genesis 15 is teaching. And now this is where I want to get on these appearances, all right? There are 8 appearances of God to Abraham in the book of Genesis. The first of these is not specified in Genesis chapter 11, but is affirmed in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen. God appeared to Abraham when he was in Ur of Chaldees. God appeared to Abraham before he left Haran, before he ever went to Haran. Okay? Now, I met a Baptist preacher who made this same argument because this is Calvinism, pure and simple. Calvinists believe that we're justified by faith, and they think faith is a gift as a result of direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and if it's a gift God gave you, it can't be taken away from you. Hence the doctrine, once saved, always saved. Now, I don't think you can teach that without the mechanism that Calvin came up with. But some of our brethren are trying to teach it. They say things like, well, I'm a little bit once saved, always saved. Or they preach a sermon, the title of which is, It's Hard to Be Lost. Well, it's not very hard to be lost. Jesus talked about some fellows who were lost for simply doing nothing. So don't say it's hard to be lost. But nevertheless, the idea in Calvinism is that Abraham was justified in Genesis chapter 15. He received direct operation of the Holy Spirit. I debated a Baptist preacher. This is the position he took. He received direct operation of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 15. And so I just asked him about this statement in Acts chapter 7. Are you telling me that when God saw, or when Abraham saw God in Genesis chapter 11, as per Acts 7, and then again saw God in Genesis chapter 12, as per Acts 7, as well as Genesis 12, that he was an unsaved man, that he didn't believe in God, and that when he stood in front of God in Genesis 15, asking about the promise that God had made, and when did God make the promise? Back in Genesis chapter 11. Are you telling me he didn't believe the promise all the way up to Genesis chapter 15? And yet in Genesis 15, he's asking about the promise. You see? And so they've got Abraham as an unsaved man until Genesis chapter 15. But that's not all. Look at chapter 13 of the book of Genesis and verse 14, because this is the third time that God appeared to Abraham. So he appeared to him in Genesis 11. He appeared to him in Genesis 12. Now here in chapter 13 and verse 14, the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then thy seed shall also be numbered. Now there's that same promise that's mentioned in Genesis 15. He didn't believe it here, but he believed it there.
when the question in chapter 15 is about what God says here in chapter 13. And then right between chapter 13 and chapter 15 is chapter 14. And what's interesting is that it's chapter 14 where Melchizedek comes in the scene. And Melchizedek is specifically identified as a priest of God. And notice there in chapter 14, verse 19, that Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, now this is an unsaved man to whom he's speaking to according to these brethren, and according to that Baptist preacher. Melchizedek said to this unsaved man, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. Abram of the Most High God. Does that sound like an unsaved man to you? Is that the kind of title that a priest of God would give to an unsaved man, a man who's not in a relationship with the Most High God? Abram of the Most High God. And just as an aside, this is a better man than Abram saying this. Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. So here's God fighting battles for this unsaved fella. And then what's it say? Abraham gave tithes of all. Abraham worshiped God. Now, am I to conclude that Abraham's an unsaved man? I mean, you talk about the hypocrisy that is being placed on Abram here. If this argument is true. No, Abram has been in a saved relationship with God since Genesis chapter 11, and he has been a man whose faith has been growing. He's just like you and me. He's making a lot of mistakes along the way. But when he gets it right, when he repents and he does what God wants him to do, when he starts trusting in God like he should, the Bible says he's justified. Now, I've had brethren want to make fun of that kind of thing, and that's fine. They can make fun of it. But the Bible teaches that our relationship to God is ongoing, and it's developing, and it's growing. And on our part, it's not perfect. And on God's part, it's grace. And he justifies us. He forgives us of our sins. But he forgives us of our sins when we obey him and do what he wants us to do. And in every one of these instances, when are these statements made? Abraham left Ur of Chaldees. Abraham left Haran. Doesn't say he was doing what God wanted to do in between, but when he left, he's doing what God wanted him to do. In chapter 13, he's doing what God wants him to do. He's defending Lot, but he's keeping Lot separated from him. And so he separated Lot. He's praying. Then he delivers Lot, and Melchizedek comes out and says, blessed are you of Most High God. Well, what's he been doing? He's been obeying God all this time. And then chapter 15, he comes. He says, when am I going to get the promise? He's expressing some doubt. And God says, let me show you something. And so he gave him that vision of the smoking lantern and so forth. And so God bound upon himself by unilateral covenant the promise. He showed him. I said, I'm going to keep this. I swear to you, I'm going to keep this. And Abraham believed God. And so the Bible says he was justified. Then you come over to chapter 16 and he's fouled up with Ishmael. But in chapter 17, the fifth time God appears to him. There in verses 1 and 2. And Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. Be thou perfect. Sounds like a call to repentance to me. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. And so there you see Abraham renewing his relationship with God in Genesis chapter 17. Then the sixth time, and the covenant of circumcision is given to him. And in Romans 4, that covenant of circumcision is said as to have signified the faith that he had while he was yet in uncircumcision.
Brother.
Yes.
If God appeared to Abram, what did Abram see?
Well, that I don't know.
Well, you know, it says he appears to him, then he talked to him, and then he talked to him in a vision, and he did Noah the same way.
Yeah, huh?
So I just...
I know what he saw in Genesis 15. He saw the smoking lamp. But I don't know what he saw in the other instances. Just like, I mean, I don't know that he saw the same thing every time. He may have, but not like with Jacob. What did he saw? See, he saw the ladder. And this one likened the Son of Man standing at the top of the ladder, and the angels ascending and descending.
For God in the Spirit.
Yes. These are all theophanies. These are appearances. Just like with Moses in the burning bush. Okay, he saw the bush consuming on fire, but it wasn't on fire because it wasn't burning it up. It wasn't that kind of fire. It looked like that. So I don't know exactly what he saw other than what's said in Genesis chapter 15. But it says he appeared to him.
When did these appearances stop?
The last one that I have recorded, the sixth one is in chapter 18, and that's when the angels come. Three men. So there's what he saw there. And he talked with the Lord out on the hill as the other two were going to Sodom. So he appeared to him as a man there. And then the seventh one is in Genesis 21. And I got to get through here. I'm over time. The seventh one is in Genesis 21, verse 12. And God said to Abram, "Let it not be grievous in your sight of the lad because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed be called." And so he says, send away Ishmael. And every one of these appearances is associated with some task that Abraham is called to perform in faith and reliance upon the promise that God has given. He had just said back in chapter 17, "Oh, that Ishmael might stand before you." No, now send Ishmael away. And he's a young man here. He's not a little baby. He's a young man. Because he's at least 13 years older than Isaac. And then the last appearance is in chapter 22, which is on Mount Moriah when he offers the sacrifice of Isaac. And then there's no record of any appearances again. And by my count, that's eight.
Nope, and there was no more appearances to anybody, huh?
Well, no, because he's going to appear to Jacob later.
Does he appear to Daniel?
He's in the fire with the three Hebrew children, one like the Son of Man.
What I'm confused.
Yeah, and then there was the writing on the wall. That's it.
What confused me is, I don't know where I thought this at. I can't remember who told me that God is a spirit and you can't see God.
Well, I'm not saying that he saw the actual God of heaven. No. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, if I'm getting my verses right, the passage that you're thinking about. But that doesn't change the fact that the Bible says he appeared. What is it? Let me turn here. Where is it? The passage you're thinking about is 1 Timothy 6:16, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." So man in the flesh can't just see God as he is. So all of these appearances are accommodations to man. Like when Manoah offered the sacrifice and the angel had visited him and Manoah to tell him about Gideon and so forth. And that angel went up in the smoke of that sacrifice that he offered. And Manoah said, "I've seen God." He didn't mean he'd seen the actual God as he sits on his throne in heaven, but he saw whatever manifestation God gave. Now, it may have been in Genesis 15, it refers to a dream, but in Genesis 18, it's some kind of appearance. And Other times it just says God spoke to him. So was it a dream? Maybe. Was it an audible voice? I don't know. But the record says that God appeared or spoke or he saw. And so I'm not saying he saw actual deity. Okay? So there's those eight occurrences that Abraham had God appear to him and talk to him. And in each one of those, he exercised his faith. And all of those relate to Genesis 15. I'm sorry, but that's okay. We had good questions.